Alrighty. Welcome back. Boy, somebody really trying to do us in, huh, with all that sugar? Had a lot today. Yeah. That was a triple whammy there. That's all right. I think I countered it with the coffee, so be okay. Why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session that we have together as a church family, as the body of Christ, to just to learn about you, learn about your word, to worship, to grow spiritually in the word. And we just pray that we can, again, make these things a part of us so we can not just talk about it, but also to make it a reality in our life. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are. Revelation 29 is where we left off. And this is a good verse because it kind of solidifies the thought that not only were they on board with Satan's plan, but they were fully on board with Satan's plan. They were ready to attack, ready for war with the believers, the saints, the ones in Jerusalem, in the promised land, in the beloved city, as it calls it. So it just shows you how far away people can get. Even when we start good, we can get to very bad very quickly. And it's amazing to know that this was a reset all the way from the ground up. We started the millennium with all believers, and it said describes them as all knowing God. I mean, that's what the knowledge of God was, universal at that point, right? So these people had got on board in the tribulation. That's when they became positive, and they became, and you know what, a time to become positive. I mean, you've got everything happening, everything, the worst of the worst, right? And so they were definitely growing and positive and moving in the right direction. So, but still, that darn sin nature is going to creep up and eventually do what it does best, which is revolt against God. And so Satan's going to take advantage of that, and there will be a massive amount of people that will be on board with that. I do want to mention one more thing about verse 8 here. See it here, which is... Actually, I thought I gave you that. No. Verse 8 here, which is Gog and Magog. We really didn't talk about that much, but... when you first read that, you might have a tendency to relate that back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, because that is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, until you read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then you'll realize that this is actually talking about two separate wars, two separate times. And it becomes very clear as you go through those two chapters in Ezekiel that that is the case. And I wanted to describe that to you because Ezekiel is actually describing a battle at the end of the tribulation leading up into the millennium. And honestly, we could have gained a lot of knowledge if we would have pulled that into our study. Of course, we probably would have been there for two more years, but needless to say, it doesn't matter, right? It is information about the tribulation time in the book of Ezekiel, which is all good. And this occurrence that we see here is happening at the end of the millennium. So you can understand why I think they may have the same name when you see the events that take place in the book of Ezekiel, because there's going to be many similarities. There's going to be many similarities. Most people think that Gog is a person, in the land of Magog is a place, right? That's how the book of Ezekiel describes it. It's not described that way here, but people still can't. We're not given those details, but it makes sense that there would be a person and a land where these things take place, obviously, right? This is one way to describe it. If you remember, the war at the end of the tribulation is all about the Antichrist and the false prophet, right? And the one at the end of the millennium is all about Satan himself. So there is similarities about the leadership and the people that are involved and where their mindset is and their focus. Antichrist and Satan were right there. Remember, the dragon was giving power to the Antichrist. So the people were worshiping Satan along with the Antichrist because they knew he was getting his power from Satan. So they're very, very connected here. And I think there's many similarities, as you can see. And I wanted to show you this. I didn't give that to you. Well, darn. Ezekiel 38:1-6 talks about Gog, which is a leader from Magog. And what he does is he gathers a great alliance among the nations. Sounds familiar. That's what happened in the tribulation. Remember, the Antichrist did the same thing. So I know there's going to be this happening at the end of the millennium. We just saw that. From the four corners of the earth, Satan is going to gather people together for war. Same exact thing. Then you have Ezekiel 38:7-16. This is where the invasion takes place. Now, obviously, this is going to be a little bit different, right? The version in the tribulation actually takes place, that invasion. A lot of people die, right? We saw that. There's a lot of martyrs and there's a lot of people that die at the hands of the Antichrist and the false prophet. At the end of the millennium, guess what? They assemble, they surround, but the war doesn't take place. So that's obviously a big difference, right? That was Ezekiel 38:7-16. And then you have judgment, Ezekiel 38:7-23. This is where God intervenes. Oh boy, we see that at the end of the millennium. Well, God actually did intervene at the end of the tribulation as well. Remember, he came to the earth. He came to the earth to actually save his people and turn the tide of events. Remember, he slaughtered with the word of his mouth, he slaughtered all of his enemies. So I would say that piece is going to be very, very similar. And actually, in Ezekiel, it says the invaders ended up turning on each other. So we did see that in the tribulation. I don't think they're going to have time to turn on each other at the end of the millennium, that war. They're just going to be toast. and then you have Ezekiel 39:1-16. God completely destroys Gog's forces, leaving their bodies scattered across the land. And then it took Israel 7 months to bury the dead. That's the description. And that will happen in the tribulation, right? But again, I think this is one of the ways that God is glorified through not only the scale, but also the results of what happens during his justice. We're going to see that end of the millennium. We're going to see it at the end of the tribulation. And then finally, you know, God doesn't always leave it on a bad note. He never does. He restores. He restores. He makes new. And that's exactly what he does at the end of the millennium. He did it at the... Actually, he did it both. It didn't just stay in disarray and destruction at the end of the tribulation. God made it new. He started over. Remember, it started the millennium with everything was awesome. And then he does that again at the end of the millennium because it's going to be pretty, or at least appear to be pretty bad initially. So I just wanted you to take note of that because we do have those same terms mentioned in Ezekiel. And that can be kind of confusing. Say, well, this is the same war. Until you read it, you say, no, that's not talking about the end of the millennium. It's talking about the end of the tribulation. So anyways, which, by the way, was called Armageddon in the tribulation, right? Armageddon. So here we are to the fire raining down from heaven and devouring them. And this is kind of where, obviously, the tables have turned. Well, they never were turned, but you know what I mean. The picture has turned. The physical picture here. Those who were initially, at least, anti-God and anti-His people and looking to attack them. You know, God uses fire as judgment in many places. Obviously, we think of hell. We think of the lake of fire. But He actually, He's used it in multiple places throughout the Scripture. The first place you think about instantly is Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? I mean, that's what I thought about. I don't know if I have that verse. Well, there it is. I was so far back in my slideshow that I didn't even... Well, there's your outline of Ezekiel. Okay. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. That's pretty destructive. I mean, that's judgment and a half right there. So that's one significant example. And then, of course, here's the verse. We're at verse 10 now in chapter 20. And this is the verse that is going to complete you and me as human beings. This could be the best verse in the Bible. No, not really. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, obviously, that isn't the best verse in the Bible, because in a way, you know, you got to have some compassion. Satan started off as a good angel, believe it or not. He just went wrong. He went wrong. He went way wrong. And he is an enemy. He's your enemy, and he's my enemy. I don't know. Something to think about. But here, his time is up. The time is up. Notice he's got some company, though. I mean, that's a good thing, right? He can play spades with his buddies in, what does it say? Fire and brimstone. Because they're there, the false prophet, the beast, which is the Antichrist, right? And you know, there is some sense of satisfaction to this. The reason why is because when you consider all what Satan has done, his track record, the amount of damage that he's caused, the destruction that he had, and the heartache that he's caused us personally in our lives, the damaged relationships, the problems, the issues. Actually, a lot of these things are external. I know we cause our own problems sometimes, but at the same time, we live in an evil world, and you have to deal with a lot of problems as well. And you know, Satan a lot of the times has his foot in those things. I mean, take a look at our government. You know, those policies affect you and I. Think about all the taxes that you pay. Satan's got his little fingers all into that money. And it goes right back into the government. Right? Evil. All the places that money goes. I mean, can you imagine? So yes, you deal with those things. And so, seeing what Satan has done, how he's doing it, and how long he's done it. I mean, this takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. I think, wow, he's been working on it that long? Yes. He's been working on it that long. That long. I think, you know, right after Adam and Eve sinned, remember the Lord cursed Satan. Remember he cursed him right after, actually it was right after Eve sinned. He cursed Satan. And I wanted to look at this because this is what God said. This is what the Lord said to Satan. He said, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" That's what God told Satan right after he influenced God's plan in a negative way, which is not completely Satan's fault for what Eve did. That's not what I'm saying. Eve has her own responsibility, and Adam has his own responsibility. But Satan also is responsible for what he did, which is to take part into his own personal rebellion against God and try to get other people on board with what he is about and with what he is doing, which is anti-God, anti-Christ, whatever you, however you want to see it. It's all the same, right? It's all anti-truth, you could say anti-authority. It is. That's what it is. Satan did not like God being in charge because he wanted to be like God. Remember that? He said he wanted to be like the Most High. And so what did he... His whole life was about making that happen. Never did. But boy, he sure gives it heck. Doesn't he? So this verse right here, I want you to notice this last part that explains what God will do to Satan and what Satan will do to God. First, it says God is going to bruise Satan on the head. That's really not the greatest translation because, I mean, I guess it's okay, but the word bruise here in the Hebrew means to break, to bruise, or to overwhelm. Some translations say crush, to bruise or to crush. And those both work in this verse. And I think crush gets the point across a little more clear, but bruise also works. And I'll tell you why, because one of these is a fatal blow. I don't know if you've ever known, heard, or experienced anyone getting hit in the head. You know, a bruise on the head is something that causes bleeding and will eventually kill a person. It will eventually kill a person. Many times the person doesn't even know they're bleeding. They go about living their day-to-day life. They go about doing things. All of a sudden things are critical because of the amount of blood and they die. That's essentially what happened to Satan when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Satan took a fatal blow to the head that he could not recover from. He couldn't do it. You know, this verse... Verse 15 is actually what's called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, right here. Because this is the first mention that God is going to solve what Satan did, right here. He's going to put an end, he's going to solve it, which he did when Jesus Christ came to the earth. But look what how he describes that. He shall bruise you on the head. That's the fatal blow, or crush you on the head. And I think that's in two parts, that crushing. The first part of that was on the cross. Yes, that sealed the deal for Satan right there. What Christ did by paying for the sins of humanity on the cross basically canceled out all of Satan's motivation in what he's trying to do. Because now we have a way out of sin and death and hell and Satan. We've got a way out of that, which is through Christ. There's the solution. that Satan wished would have never even happened. Right? And then the second part of this is what we're seeing in our verse. It said, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So see, Satan, the bruise started bleeding. Actually, it probably started bleeding long before Christ. But you get the point. That's the obvious, the physical, when Jesus came here and stuck the sword or struck the fatal blow to his head. And then that will eventuate into eternal death. Eternal separation from God forever. It says day and night forever and ever, which is kind of a scary thought to think that they will definitely know that there is time moving by. Time, the day and night. You ever been waiting on something and the days and the nights just drag on? Imagine being in pain to this degree and that time just going that slow. I mean, eternity tied to time. That's kind of where we are now. You know, actually, it doesn't stop. It just keeps going. Just because God has us in a time under the, you know, we're under time right now. We're humans and we live on this earth. But it doesn't stop once time ends and we go into eternity. It just keeps moving, right? Just because we can look at our watch here, who knows? You may be able to look at it when you get to heaven. Some of y'all like watches. I don't know. Or it just says eternity. Oh, you know, darn. Has that eternal symbol right there? That'd be kind of funny. But anyways, this is the cross, what the cross did, and I think it sealed Satan's doom, which we are looking at in our verse. And notice what Satan did to Christ. Or you could say Satan did to God. It said, you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, one of the things that you might think is, well, if you're going to murder someone, you sure don't make it a goal to go and hit their heel. I mean, you know what I mean? You don't grab their foot and just start beating their foot. And that's the point. That's what this is Satan's effect that he had on God. Because we have to remember, Jesus did come to the earth and he did experience negative effects of Satan. And it did cause pain. It did cause suffering. And Jesus did die physically. And that's described here as he bruised him on the heel. Well, yes, it hurt. Yes, it was painful. But guess what? Surely not going to die. And he didn't die, right? But it did have an effect, is what I'm saying. It did have an effect, right? Evil people were obviously directed by Satan, motivated by evil, and that did affect Jesus. But it wasn't eternal, and it wasn't death, and it wasn't what Satan desired. Not at all, actually. So I would say the bruising is a picture of Jesus' life on earth. Because Jesus faced a lot of things that he wasn't comfortable doing. Persecution, pain, suffering, people spit on him, people beat him, people rejected him, his friends left him. I mean, everything that we think is a huge test, Jesus faced. Jesus faced it. That was the bruise on the heel. You know, and you got to wonder, if Satan was trying to do better than he did a horrible job. He did a horrible job. If he's going to try to put on his resume on what his goals were with Jesus, he completely and totally failed. Because see, he was hoping that he would bruise Jesus on the head. At least in the sense that we think of being done with him, cut off, get him out of here. I want to be in charge. I want to take his position. That's what I mean by removing him. That's what Satan's hope was. But what Satan actually did was, I'm not going to say he assisted, But he took part in Jesus providing eternal salvation for humanity. You realize that? That's God working evil for his own good. Satan took part in doing that through people, obviously, right? But it's interesting that what we're seeing here, and there's an interesting verse about this in chapter 1 of Revelation. Chapter 1. Look what it says. It says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Wow. That's a heck of a verse right there. I mean, yeah, we can see Satan's part in this, but then again, it's only for a split second, right? We can see Satan had a part in this. What we can also see that it didn't last. It didn't work because God defeated death. Jesus defeated death. He's not dead, right? He actually, again, took part in all this. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. There's that bruise. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We're healed. So all the what seemed to be bad, what seemed to be good to Satan, was actually our good. It was actually good for us, good for humanity, of what was happening, right? And I don't mean that in a salvation sense. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's the bruise, part of that bruise that Satan had part in. That we can surely say that was not a good time for Jesus. But we can also say that Satan took part in the good news. Isn't that weird to say? Satan had a part in the good news. If he knew that, he would not be doing what he was doing. But that's the amazing part of God. He will work evil to his good no matter what. Actually, Satan had a part in his death, burial, and resurrection. He certainly did. Thank you for all the things that you did, Satan, to God, because he not only pulled one over your eyes, but you actually facilitated him getting to the cross and him being resurrected. Thank you. Right? That all happened through humans, by the way. Through people. Could God have done that all by himself and said, everybody step aside? Sure. But he did it all through people. Just shows how wonderfully God can use people's evil decisions that are against him and use them for his glory. Say, wow. John 11:25 is a good verse to bring up right now. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Thank you, Satan. So, Satan being thrown into hell, I know you could say, well, all right, we can never come to church again. But that actually isn't the last event. Even though it seems like it should be, it's not the very last event. There's more to come, which you probably know. And the next section, we have the great white throne judgment, which is when God will judge all the unbelievers. This is all the unbelievers. And this should be ringing a bell to you, because remember, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection, which was believers, not those who have a part in the second, which is unbelievers. So that's why, remember this? This was back in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death is referring to the judgment after the great white throne. That's at the end of the millennium. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second death has no power. It's done. Cannot scare you. It has no ability to do that. Why? Because you are a child of God, a saved individual. So, so let's look at that. And we're almost finished here, but we can at least begin. This is verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Uh-oh. So the first thing that I noticed was there's that color white mentioned again. You notice that more than likely this is obviously Jesus. There was a white throne that he was sitting on. We've seen the white robes. We've seen the white horses. We've seen, now we're seeing a white throne, which is always the same kind of meaning, right? Purity, holiness, righteousness. That's the kind of things that should come to our mind when we think about the color white. Well, I know a lot of us think about a white dress on a bride. That's actually what it's supposed to represent. Even though a lot of them should be wearing black. Right? But you get the point. White is designed to mean purity. Purity. Because a girl and a husband are supposed to stay pure before the marriage. Right? Which is, I think, just another indicator that what God is about to do is perfectly right and just. In other words, it has to happen. If this last judgment does not happen, God cannot be God because His word is not true. This is something that is absolute and must happen. The judgment of all unbelievers. I mean, this is one of the underlying messages in the Bible. Don't believe and you're judged. Reject me and you're judged. So this is something that is needed, right? Did you hear that the earth and the heaven flee from them and no place was found for them? I think this may be a description of the fact that their fate is coming. When there's no place found for you there, that means you've got to go somewhere. Either you stay where you are, or you go to where God wants you to go next. Right? If they can't go anywhere at that point, it means they're not open to go there. All those things are not available. Those things are not in their reach anymore. They were at one point, earth. They were on earth, they had time, and they had an opportunity to go to heaven while they were on the earth. But notice now, they're gone. Those are gone. So when you take away the very place you had a chance to go to heaven, which was on this earth, they wasted it. And then you remove heaven from them because they died, and now those are no longer an option. Right? You wasted your time on earth. You did not believe in Christ. And now you died. Earth and heaven are completely not an option anymore. Unfortunately. I know we all have friends and family that may have died and we're concerned about whether they believed or not. And you think, well, would God give them a second chance after they died? No. No. I mean, there's just no way around that, right? I know we don't like the word no. We don't like no chances at all. We don't like the fact that we can't do anything else to adjust it. But that's the reality. That's the reality. So this is their fate. This is describing their fate. The only The only place left at this point is the lake of fire. That's it. When you're talking about human beings and unbelievers, the only place left for an unbeliever is certainly not earth, and it's certainly not heaven after they die. It's the lake of fire. The lake of fire. So, look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. That's interesting, isn't it? According to their deeds. And you know, a lot of people take this verse and they say, this is why you're supposed to work to get into heaven. Ooh, that's a wrong translation. They're already sentenced to hell at this point. This is just giving us some information about these unbelievers, which is kind of telling. It's very telling. And I'll leave you with this verse, because what this is telling us is that if these unbelievers are judged according to their deeds, this actually correlates to Romans 4, verse 3, is what it does. And let me read that to you. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did you hear that? He believed. He believed. And what was credited to him? God's righteousness. This is a salvation verse right here. This is the moment Abraham was saved right here. This is the doctrine of justification right here, which is salvation, right? Yes. Now let's go to verse 4. Because what verse 4 is going to do, it's going to make you very clearly aware about why unbelievers are judged for their deeds. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. As what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see that? When you reject how to get to heaven, reject God's instructions on how to get there, which is what? Belief. Faith in Christ. When you reject that and we say, I'm going to work my way to heaven, we are building our own record of debt against us. That's what we're doing. That's essentially what this verse is saying. It's saying it's not credited as favor, but as what is due. As what is due. Which is an interesting thought. Because now, I think, what we're dealing with is the unbeliever being judged not just the same across the board. Are they all going to the lake of fire? Yes. But it certainly says they're judged according to their deeds, individually, their deeds. In other words, something is to a higher degree when it comes to judgment and when it comes to the amount of deeds that they have, minus God. Minus God. So, just something to think about, because so many people are interested in their good deeds and pleasing God and being accepted by God, when all they're doing is getting their own rap sheet before they get to the lake of fire. Say, whoa, that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. So what a turn of events, especially when you think about some of these deeds were noble, some of these deeds were good, some of these deeds had good, can't say good motivation, because they were without God. The only thing that has good motivation is someone that is a believer and is filled with the Holy Spirit. But you get the point. They may be good on the outside, but they're certainly not good to get you into heaven. Not good enough. Every work that we do can never equal the righteousness of God. And that's the point. When you try to say, here, God, here's all my works, please give me your righteousness, it will never measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. But people continually try. They continually try to work for it. It just doesn't work. It's not acceptable. All of our deeds are like filthy rags, is what the Scripture tells us. All of them, not some, not the ones that you felt good one day, you felt like a giving and humble person. It says all of them. That's why this verse says it's God who saves the ungodly. Notice it doesn't say God saves the person who's working for God. It says God saves the one without God. That's what it says. That's what the ungodly means. So, anyways, man, y'all pushed a button on that verse. It's a hot topic. It really is, especially today's world. So anyways, let's, with that, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had together. Thank you for the truth of your word. We live in a world where truth is trying to be taken away from us, trying to be concealed. Satan is always at work, but we know that your truth is always relevant, always real, and always available to us who are positive to it, who are open to it, and we want to live by it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who paved the way for our salvation. We thank you for your grace, who has freely given us salvation through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you for the message and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.